third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of the rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be restored or reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent the four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty man and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And I draw your attention to the verses 11 and 12. That horn, it set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host, It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of the rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and the truth was thrown to the ground. Then I want you to note the end of verse 14. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. And then at the end of verse 25, that this horn will be destroyed, but not by human power. And then verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, what do you do when you are confronted by sin? How do you handle that? Perhaps it confronts you in a very subtle way. A temptation just to compromise a little bit your commitment to Christ, maybe so that you can keep friends, maybe so that you can gain a few extra bucks, maybe that your work can be more successful. Perhaps you're being taken advantage of by somebody. Maybe somebody's asking you to do something unethical. Maybe you're being discriminated against because of your commitment to Christ. Or maybe you have problems in your family with your spouse, with your children, with in-laws or outlaws or what have you. You're struggling with sin. And how do you handle that? Especially when it seems like sin in this world seems to be increasing. Wicked prospering and the righteous compromising and giving way. Where do you go for comfort? For strength? For encouragement? Daniel 8 is a good place to start. Daniel lived as a captive much of his life. In the service to foreign kings. His life was devoted to that, correct? And we understand something, having looked at Daniel's life in the first part of the book, that on a personal level, it was his goal to keep his integrity in place. In other words, that his life was consistent with his belief. He was also going to serve faithfully. He was going to be a witness in a pagan land. We also know that he knew very well the prophecy of Jeremiah, that the time of the captivity would be 70 years. And we know that every day he prayed, his window open toward Jerusalem, praying for the restoration of God's people to the land. And as he went about his daily work, surely that was the big picture that kept him going. God's word says, we're going to be restored. Whether he would be or not, that's another thing. But God's people would be restored. That's the important thing, right? In the second half of the book of Daniel, God is expanding Daniel's perspective and ours with it. He's saying basically to Daniel, if you think that the restoration of the people of God to Jerusalem is the big picture, think again. I'm going to show you something far grander, something greater than you could possibly have imagined. That's why you have these visions of the future. Because you would say, well, what do these visions have to do with Daniel? I mean, he's going to be long dead and gone before Alexander the Great conquers the world or Antiochus Epiphanes does his iniquity. He's not even going to see the end of the Persian Empire. And he's still living in the Babylonian when this happens. But God wants to reveal something to Daniel about himself and about his plan of redemption in history. He wants to reveal it to Daniel, but he wants to reveal it to Daniel for our sake. What was written in the prophets, we are told in the New Testament, for example, 1 Corinthians 10, that it's written for our sake, so that we know how to stand, so that we know how to live. It's to prepare us for ministry and to keep us on the straight and narrow. And he's going to show Daniel something far beyond what Daniel could understand. It was beyond understanding, says the last words of the chapter. And those are words we should keep in mind as we consider this chapter. This is just a glimpse. There's far more. But God is giving us a bigger picture than what's taking place in our individual homes and what's just happening in our church and all the sins we are confronted with every day. He's got a plan for the world. And that's what he's showing us. This vision occurs in the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. 3 through 14 describe the vision. The rest of the chapter interprets the vision. Gabriel's explanation, we would criticize it as being rather short on specifics and rather extensive on overarching themes. Daniel, even with the explanation, cannot fully understand the vision. He certainly couldn't have understood it without Gabriel giving him some explanation. He certainly wouldn't have known any of the specifics. And so, again, we have to be very careful about the specifics of this. Acts 1 verse 7 should give us great pause. It's not for us to know the times and the dates that God has set. We have to keep that in mind when we read chapters like this, because people are so tempted to try to get this down to precise dates and times and exact people and so on and so forth. In today's world, that's not the purpose. So this morning we aim to look at the big picture as we recall Daniel's vision. God is not concerned to supply Daniel with all the facts. He's revealing himself to Daniel to show himself as sovereign in history, to show that all the evil of men cannot prevail against his plan, so that Daniel could be encouraged in his service and we in ours. verses 1 through 4, you see this ram with two horns, one little longer than the other. And we are told that that ram is the Persian Empire. And extra-biblical sources will confirm that, if you need that kind of confirmation, that the ram often depicts Persia. The butting of this ram in all directions describes the expansionist nature of the Media Persia Empire, how it goes in all directions, just gobbling up people and nations around it one after the next. And yet the ram comes to a sudden end. And perhaps this is why Daniel could present, when you know you had the handwriting on the wall, maybe this is why he could come before the king, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, and speak so boldly to him. Because he had had this vision in which he saw that God was in control of the affairs of the world. Daniel could look Belshazzar in the eye and confront him because he knew his God ruled. And we ought to know that too. The key, of course, is believing it enough to stand boldly and act courageously. It's one of the secrets, of course, to singing the Lord's song in a strange land. To continue singing the new songs in the world in which we live. Believing he rules the events of history and he does so in righteousness. Jesus Christ reigns. If you believe that, you can stand to the last day. In the verses 5 through 8, you see this goat with a horn between his eyes. I always think that sounds like a unicorn, but in verses 21 and 22, we are told that this refers to the Greek, or you'd say the Macedonian Empire. The prominent horn between the eyes is a clear reference to Alexander the Great, the general in the Greek army at the age of 21, who within 5 years had conquered the world as far as India. 26 years old. When I was 26, I was serving a congregation of 27 families in southern Alberta. I didn't have much of a kingdom, you would say. 26 years old. Remember how the goat covered the land without touching it? That's just a reference to how fast Alexander moved. But it's brought to a sudden end. He's dead at the age of 33. The conqueror of the world at 26, dead at 33. Ram of Persia is conquered by Greece. The goat came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath, and I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. In 334 BC, Alexander the Great met the forces of the Persian Empire at the Branchius River. Alexander had 335,000 men, pretty big army. The Persians had 100,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 cavalry. Alexander rushed them there at the river. He killed 20,000 Persians. He lost 100 of his own. But he crushed the Persian army. And Persia was dead. And immediately we read that the large horn, Alexander, is broken, and that four horns replace him. That represents, as we talked about last week, the division of this empire into four smaller divisions, which were sizable divisions because it had been a large kingdom to begin with. But our attention is drawn to a little horn that grows out of one of those four, that's whose power, the horn stands for power, we understand that, correct? That horn, that power extends toward the east, toward the glorious land. That's interesting. If you were writing a secular history textbook, we would probably not focus on this little horn, who's a little blip in history as far as most people are concerned. A lot of books won't even talk about him. Everybody's focused on Alexander the Great, this guy who between 21 and 26 conquered the world and was dead at 33. I mean, that fascinates people. But from God's perspective, Alexander is a little blip. This little horn has significance. And it's the focus. It becomes the focus of this vision. And reminds us that God views history much different than men apart from him. He measures nations by how they treat his people. As Jesus says, whatever you do unto the least of these, my brothers. And he's talking there about his disciples. Whatever you do unto my people, you do it unto me. And this little horn represents Antiochus Epiphanes, who had grown great damage to the people of God. It's now the focus of the vision. Because what is important in history, as far as God is concerned, is what happens to his people. In 9 through 14, we're told a little horn. And he's explained in the verses 23 through 27, one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire was Syria, and Antiochus was one of the kings of the Syrian dynasty. That's why it says he moves toward the east. He came to power in 175 BC, and he gave himself the name Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which translates the illustrious god Antiochus. Other people called him Epimenius, which means madman. Politics is the same all the time. Antiochus was power hungry, and he sought to expand the dominion of his nation to include Palestine. And that brought him into conflict with those who ruled in Egypt. He moves into Jerusalem. He replaces the high priest with a man of his own choosing. And then he goes on and he invades Egypt. While he's in Egypt, there's a rumor going to Palestine that Antiochus had been killed. There were great celebrations in the Holy Land when Antiochus, and they made efforts to put in a legitimate high priest again. When Antiochus came back, he accused the people of rebellion against him. He savagely attacked Jerusalem. He executed 40,000 Jews in 3 days. And he entered the holy place and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of burnt offering. He defiled the temple precincts. He took the furniture and he established a traitor as the high priest. In 168, I think my date's wrong there. In 168 BC, after his efforts to take Egypt were foiled, he vented his wrath on the Jews, and you had that great massacre who were assembled to worship on the Sabbath, and the temple was left without sacrifices. Religious practices became non-existent. a statue of Zeus was placed in the temple, and human sacrifices were made on the altar. Circumcision was forbidden. He forced the Jews to eat unclean meat, and the Sabbath and other feast days were deliberately profaned. This was Antiochus Epiphanes. We know a little more about him. And he didn't last long. We can note three things about the vision. In verse 15, it is stressed that it was important for Daniel to understand the vision. Then in verses 17 and following, we are told what it means. And when we read the interpretation, we understand it doesn't mean that Daniel had to understand all the details, all the dates, all the places, all the names to which the vision referred. The emphasis is in verse 17, says, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." That is, to the end of his age, prior to the coming of the Christ. That's what Daniel had to understand at this point. That's the important thing. Then, is this vision supposed to detail the days at the end of the time of Antiochus? No. It's to focus in on the nature of the conflict between the forces of evil and the forces of God and the causes of that conflict. And there we should again read 11 and 12. "His horn set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground." I hope to show you that the emphasis there is on that conflict between evil and righteousness. And that this horn is focusing in on attacking the basis of all what is true and right and good. Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary says, "Daniel's vision will give him some understanding of the nature of evil and the reasons why it must be destroyed if the kingdom of God is going to last forever." In other words, an understanding of the basis for why Christ must come and crush the evil one. Then Daniel is told that this vision relates to events which are many days in the future. It's a long ways off. Daniel is deeply moved. Even when he's told this is not going to happen in his lifetime, it's a long time in the future. And we read that he became sick for many days. And when you read that, then it gives you a picture of who Daniel is. Daniel was not in Babylon building his own little empire, striving to become the top man in Babylon and striving to bring about the return of the Jews to Palestine. He was praying for that. But that's not what his focus was. He was a man who was concerned about God's kingdom and the thought that God's people would have to go through so much turmoil and so much very explicit persecution, and the thought that the temple that would be destroyed, that would be rebuilt, would be destroyed again, that Jerusalem, which would be restored, would be destroyed again, made him sick to his stomach. It broke his heart. And it sets Daniel apart from many spiritual leaders of our day. He's passionate about God's people. He's passionate about God's kingdom, about God's glory. From a personal point of view, he could have been quite content to just go about serving King Belshazzar and then later on his replacement, and then he could have done his daily work so long as God's work was not obscured. But in fact, what he really was concerned about was the kingdom, was God's people. That's why he's so distressed at the unfolding of this vision. His life was physically and emotionally bound up with a living prosperity of the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon said once, "Let my name perish, let the name of Christ endure." And that seems to be Daniel's perspective. It makes at least me stop and think, but where's my heart? Where's my heart? We're it's in the bulletin today. We're asked to pray for missionaries, and we're asked to pray for ministers, and we're asked to pray for brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted, for the establishment of churches. Most of us never see the mission field. A lot of us never see a church plant. A lot of us never run into people who've been persecuted because of the faith. And yet we pray for these people. And sometimes we take offerings and we put together material gifts for these people. I hope, you see, we're all captivated with a heart for God's people, wherever they are, that we have a passion for them. We're ready to give of our substance, of our time, of our support, and of course, always to support them with our prayer and with our love. We care for those who are sent forth to minister, wherever they're sent, whether that's in North America or overseas. We care about Eric and Stacy in the Ukraine. We care about Mark and Carla, but we care about believers. You know, you hear about the boy in Uganda who's converted and he's beat up by his family because he had been Muslim. You hear what's going on in China and the persecution of those who hold to the Reformed faith. Is your heart with these people? Aren't we concerned that they too know God's blessing, that they receive pastoral care? That's a wonderful sign of God's work of grace in our life. And that's the kind of man Daniel was. He heard what was going to happen, of how God's people were going to endure such terrible times. And he was sick to his stomach. That's the kind of Christians we ought to be. Daniel's zeal for the kingdom was no longer restricted to the time frame in which he lived. God had expanded his vision. I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And then, this is interesting, he says, "Then I got up again and carried on the king's business." But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. I find that interesting. He's sick. He's sick for days. He's overwhelmed by the vision. And when he finally comes under control, what does he do? Does he withdraw from the world? Just wait for the second coming? Or the first, in his case? No, he goes back to work. Daniel's response to seeing what the future was for the people of God was to carry on doing his daily work. John Wesley was once asked by a man, "Mr. Wesley, if you were to die tomorrow, about this time, what would you do in the remaining 24 hours? And Wesley apparently had a little thing like we all do, and he pulled it out of his pocket. A little, I won't call it a daytimer, they didn't have it back then, but he pulled out his daytimer, and he showed it to the man. He said, "That's what I'd be doing. Doing my duty until the Lord comes again." That's what God calls us to be about. God has his plan in history. His people will go through terrible times. We might go through terrible times. But we continue to do what God has called us to do. Now, just a few words of application. What you see in this chapter and in other places, of course, but and that is that evil, sin, always and inevitably oversteps itself. That's what you see. The Babylonian Empire overreaches. Comes crashing to the ground. The Persian Empire does the same thing, comes crashing to the ground. The Greek Empire does the same thing, comes crashing to the ground. Antiochus Epiphanes, same thing, comes crashing to the ground. Same thing happens to the Roman Empire. Over and over. Evil. No matter how brilliant, no matter how intelligent, no matter how powerful, it always oversteps itself. And you know why? Because sin, because evil is transgression. That is, it oversteps the law. You want to find out what happens when you overstep the law? Go find a cliff and jump off it. You'll find out. You should live within law. When you break law, the law breaks you. So even if it looks like the evil of the world is prospering, understand something. It cannot last. That's something we have to remember when we're confronted by sin. In our personal life, in our family life, in our church life, it cannot last. It will always overreach itself. We see how the strongest and greatest of men are weak without God. Sin and guilt renders them incapable of perfect self-control, and that eventually destroys them. I like to read biographies. I hope you do too, because we're going to learn not from biographies, but you read biographies of the greats of history, and that's true whether they're greats in music, whether they're greats in sports, whether they're greats in politics. You see how these people devote themselves to perfection in their area, though they discipline themselves and they take control of certain parts of their lives in order to excel and advance. But what's fascinating is that these same people who have such self-control in one part of their life completely neglect it in another. Sounds like us, doesn't it? But that's true of them. And the same thing happens in politics. We see all kinds of manifestations about that in the news lately. brilliant. Men, masters of strategy. And yet they seem to manifest no capacity for self-control in some areas of their life. And that eventually destroys them, no matter how talented they may be. Sin destroys itself because it breaks God's law. We must remember that when we face sin in the world. But also, and perhaps more important, we see in this chapter a picture of how Satan operates. Antiochus Epiphanes is often seen as a picture of the Antichrist. And what's important is not who and or what is the Antichrist of our day, but take a look at how he operates. In verses 11 and 12, and I won't read those again, but Antiochus Epiphanes focuses on three things. He removes the sacrifice, he destroys the sanctuary, and he throws truth to the ground. Three things. He removes the sacrifice. That sacrifice is the picture that they were given to believers, to remind them that there was no fellowship with a God, living God, apart from the shedding of blood. It was the picture that pointed them consistently to the sacrifice of the coming Lord Jesus. And it's an interesting thing that that's the first thing that Antiochus Epiphanes goes against. He got rid of the sacrifice. He got rid of the picture of what Christ would do. Ferguson, again in his commentary, says, Satan encourages us to conform to different standards, all of which repudiate the cross of Christ. Beware of anything that purports itself to be biblical Christianity that doesn't emphasize the necessity of Christ's sacrifice for our forgiveness, or teaches a style of discipleship that avoids the daily bearing of the cross. Such teaching, he says, does not come from above. It comes from below. That's demonic. That's devilish. The atoning work of Jesus Christ stands at the very heart of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. The first place Antiochus begins is to take away the picture of Christ crucified. Another thing he did was to destroy, to profane the temple. In the New Covenant, of course, the new temple is the living fellowship of the people of God. And today, Satan and his forces comes and seeks to profane what we have here. He wants to destroy what we have here. He's going to bring disunity by whatever means he can among us, so that true unity, true fellowship in Christ is broken. He spreads dissent and unbelief in one part of the body. He causes people to break from one another because of jealousy or because of covetousness toward one another. He breaks the fellowship of the church. That's a strategy he uses so consistently and so well. And it is a sad testimony that the Protestant churches of today are so splintered. And then the third thing he does is he introduces deceitful teaching and wrong thinking to the church. He throws down the truth. These are the strategies of Satan and those who follow him, of all anti-Christian forces. As we face evil in the world, what should we do? Watch for these strategies. Because he never changes. He's doing the same thing today as he did back then. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. We have to be prepared for it. In our personal life, in our family life, and in our church life. And what's our response when we see that kind of conflict in the church, conflict in our families, conflict in our own lives? When it seems that evil is triumphing, what do? When it makes us sick to our stomach, live holy lives, doing our duty before God, remembering that God is sovereign in all things, and his temple will prevail. And always be on guard. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand. Don't forget, verse 14, the sanctuary would be restored. And 25, the spirit of the Antichrist will be destroyed by God himself. Put your trust in him and follow him. Amen. Number 422 is our song of response. I think the tune is familiar. It's a new song to us. We rest on thee, our shield and our...